man that composed your body. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
And turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The Bible has, in recorded history, been called the Jesus book. And I don't know as I've ever personally called it the Jesus book, but historically it's been referred to that as that. And I think that's pretty accurate term for this thing I'm holding in my hand that we would normally call the Bible. Jesus said to the most religious people of the day, the Pharisees, in kind of a condemning way, he told the Pharisees who loved the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, they memorized them, probably to a greater degree than we will ever memorize them. He said to them, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they are those which speak of me," Jesus said, "but you won't come to me that you might have life." And so he was talking about the Old Testament. And then in Luke chapter 24, after he rose from the dead, and he's talking to two disciples that are very depressed because they thought this guy that they were following by the name of Jesus had died, and somebody stole his body out of the tomb when he actually resurrected. And so Jesus is walking with them. They don't recognize him. And it says in Luke chapter 24 that Jesus, starting with Moses, that'd be the first five books of the Old Testament, and then the prophets, which would be the rest of the Old Testament, that beginning with Moses and the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. So from Genesis to the book of Revelation, to close out what we would call the Bible, it's a story really of Jesus. So in the Old Testament, you have the preparation for Jesus. In the Gospels, you're exposed to who this person is, the person of Jesus. And in the New Testament, it's all about the proclamation of Jesus. So from beginning to end, it's all about Jesus. And there's probably a few passages that you would go to that really specifically teach us about this person by the name of Jesus. And Colossians 1 would be one of those passages that you would maybe start with that is foundational to who actually is Jesus. I was thinking, as the pastor, I get to bump into people of all different kind of belief systems, and you know, from Muslim to Jehovah's Witness to what we would call regular Christianity. And I think that you can find the value of a particular belief system, no matter what it is, by asking just one question. One simple question. What do you teach about Jesus? What do you believe about Jesus? Who is Jesus in your religious belief system? And I think if you got the answer to that, and then you overlaid that answer onto the Scriptures, you're going to find that there's a lot of false teaching that's out there in the world. I do not want to pastor Lakeside Fellowship and be one of those who would lay what I believe about Jesus over top of Scriptures and find out that I was wrong somewhere. I dread that ever happening. And so I look forward to this morning just taking another look at this person by the name of Jesus. And this morning we're going to kind of focus our attention on Jesus as the head of the church. Now, before we look at the passage, I feel like I need to describe biblically what is church. So as we talk about church, and maybe even many people this morning would have said to their children or to their spouse or to their neighbor, or I had a conversation with my mom later last night, and I told her that I'm going to church. And so I use this vocabulary, I'm going, like church is a place or a building, or people say, well, you meet in a gym. That doesn't seem like church, you know, and so we think of building, or we think of a place, or we think of a denomination. But in Scripture, church is a special group of people that are gathered together. The actual word for church is a Greek word that literally means called out ones who are then gathered together to meet together and do life together. So they've been called out. It's actually the word for assembly in the Greek language. So people that have been called out, and then they assemble together. So you could say a church is a group of people who have been called by God and who, because of the call of God on their life, call out to God for forgiveness and salvation and then join together in local expressions of churches like ours. And so in Scripture, you have two uses of the word church. You have the universal church, which is made up of all believers, followers of Christ, from the ascension of Christ on till the Lord comes back. And universally, and even this morning and every hour of the day, there are groups of people, some many much smaller than us, some many bigger than us, who are meeting all over the world, some in basements, some out in a road where nobody can tell where they're at, some in big cathedrals, some in places like this, and they're gathering together. They're local expressions of this universal church of which, if you know Christ, you're a part of. And so we want to draw our attention then to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, and to start the conversation this morning of understanding what Paul is trying to get to us, I would like us to focus in just for a moment on the key phrase in this particular portion of Scripture, and I think really could be a summation of the entire New Testament. It's found at the end of verse 18. I think I have it up on the screen. It's this little phrase, that in everything, some of your versions will say all things, that's a good translation, he might be preeminent. Some translations will say first place. That's a very good translation. The word preeminent means first place, first rank, and here's what I want you to think about for us this morning practically, first in influence. If something or someone is preeminent in your life, they are first or at the top of your life as far as having an influence on you. Now, there's a scary couple of words. They seem harmless in this little partial sentence, and that is the words might be. Might be. That in everything he might be preeminent. And what Paul's going to write is that from God's perspective, and really, in fact, he is preeminent. But that doesn't often translate into being preeminent in our lives as we live our lives out. So you have that little phrase that he might be preeminent. And so that phrase is going to kind of be the head phrase of everything that we talk about this morning. The question is that you want to ask yourself as we go through this, and hopefully as we go through this passage, you'll be able to identify or participate, is he preeminent in my life? Is the might be he is? Or is the might be he should be? Or is the might be preeminent he's not? And that's an individual question. Parents can't answer it for their kids. Fiancés can't invite it for the one answer that for the ones that they're going to answer. My wife of 30 years can help me with that conversation, but she can't answer that question. And grandparents can't do it for grandkids. This is a one-on-one between myself and God, between you and God. So that in everything he might be preeminent. That's the thought that kind of encapsulates what I think God is wanting to do in our lives here this morning. So just by way of the passage, I just want to show you as we go through here, his preeminence that's talked about in verse 18 actually flows from two main sources, and they're found in verse 19 and verse 20. The word for that starts out verse 19, so in verse 18 at the end, that in everything he might be preeminent, for is how verse 19 is started, and literally that's a word because. He is preeminent because, okay? And verse 19 talks very simply, if you were to just put a heading over verse 19, who he is. He's preeminent because who he is. And what does Paul write by the Holy Spirit? He says in verse 19, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. He is preeminent because he is God. Human. God took on human flesh, but he's the fullness of God. You want to know what God the Father in heaven is like? Then take a look at God the Son, Jesus. He's the fullness of God. Such a deep subject. If you went to seminary, you would take like 3 or 4 semesters on the phrase, the fullness of him. What does that practically mean? What does that mean from God's perspective? So he's preeminent, and he is, whether he's that in our own life or not, or whether we view him as preeminent, or whether we live as though he's preeminent, is a thing to be decided. But from God's perspective, he stated that he is preeminent because of who he is. He's God. And number 2 is found in verse 20, because of what he's done. And look at verse 20. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. God didn't come to separate himself from us, but to bring us to him. Whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Because he went to the cross, because he was Savior, and he died and then he rose again, he is preeminent. That's his rightful place. It's a fact that's sealed in heaven. But it hasn't been decided upon by everybody here on earth. And so his preeminence flows from who he is and what he's done. And so I'd like to share 2 things this morning that I think Paul highlights about who Christ is. And then we're going to close this morning with this, with a couple of questions about his preeminence in our individual lives. So let me share with you a couple of things. There would be an eternity list of things if we talk about who God is, but I'm just going to mention 2 of them. Number 1, and I think Paul highlights this in the first couple of verses of our passage, Jesus is the Creator God. He's the Creator God. If I were to give you guys all a 1-question test this morning, and if I were to say, is Jesus the Creator God? Is Jesus God? Yes or no? I think 90% of you would get that right. And so we just kind of assume, okay, well, that's a known fact. Okay, well, let's think about when God says that Jesus is the Creator God, what does that actually mean? So look back with me at verses 15, 16, and 17 just for a moment. So God's Word, God the Holy Spirit, wrote through Paul, and he wrote this. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Jesus, all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. It doesn't matter what it is, Paul is saying. If it exists, it's created by God. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him, all things are held together. You see this little phrase, all things, over and over and over in those couple of verses. So let me just practically unpack that just a little bit and just list a couple of truths that flow out of the fact that Jesus is the Creator God. Number 1, he existed before all things. Or let's make it more practical. He existed before you. He existed before all things. Before anything that you know that you could say that existed, whether through reading about it in history or experiencing it in life, Christ was before that. He existed before all things. Second thing that is a truth that flows right out of this, if Jesus is the Creator God, he created all things. That's what it says right here in the passage. For by him, verse 16, all things were created. John chapter 1 and verse 3 says this, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he created all, he existed before things, he created all things. In Scripture, when God's recounting the the creation. He gets to the crown jewel of creation, which is mankind, which is us. And Scripture says that they got together, and it's recorded, "Let us make man in our own image." Well, who's the us? Well, the us is the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So He created all things. Number three, He holds all things together. He holds all things together. End of verse 17. "And in Him all things hold together." In the original language, that's a present tense. It means it's a continuous activity. He's today holding everything together. Think of how crazy this world would be if He wasn't holding it together. Now, can we all agree, no matter where you come from on the political spectrum, no matter what life experiences you have, sometimes it doesn't seem like things are held together all that well. Does it seem like that? Seems like it's crazy. And yet it says that God, Jesus specifically, is holding everything together. One day we know that God will take His hand off of holding everything together, and it will cease to exist as you know it. He has that power. He holds all things together. I was reading, and I wrote in my notes earlier this morning, and I was going to try to explain it, and I realized I wasn't smart enough and that I would confuse everybody. But if you took the atom, this atom, and you took the parts of the atom, and the scientists are amazed at what power holds these two opposite forces together. And if you study nuclear power, it's the splitting or the trying to split that atom that creates this unbelievable force that could wipe out the world. There's so much power holding the atom together. And that is the finger, the voice, the mind of Christ Himself. He holds all things together. Lastly, if Jesus is the Creator, it means that all things exist for Him. For Him. It says right in our Scriptures, at the end of verse 16, that all things were created through Him and for Him. You exist for Him. If you stumbled in here today and you thought you were going to grade school, well, that's probably not why you stumbled in here today. But if you stumbled in here today, I mean, God wants you to know, whether you recognize it, whether you admit it to God or not, you were created, I was created for Him. He is the center and purpose of creation. I wrote in my notes, and I scratched out the I and put in we, so it would be a little bit softer of a blow for myself. We think everything revolves around us, right? Is that true or not? No. And if you think everything revolves around you, you become a control freak. And when you find that things spin out of control in your life, then you think there's no hope left to live. You're not realizing that you were made and created for a purpose, for a person, and that you're held together by Him. The world doesn't revolve around you. Now, I was reading again. I don't know how many of you like to read history and science and all these things. I enjoy that. But from the earliest days of man's recorded thought, it was believed that everything in our solar system revolved around the Earth. Everybody believed it. Every religious person from the earliest days on who had any say in the matter thought, here's the Earth, and everything revolves around the Earth. And along came a guy by the name of, do you guys know the guy's name? Who debunked that theory or that bad thought? Anybody want to guess? Is there a science teacher in here? Starts with a C. Copernicus. Okay, very good. She had it down here. So he's a mathematician and an astronomer. In other words, he did a lot of daydreaming. No, he didn't do a lot of daydreaming. In the early 1500s, he came to the conclusion that no, everything doesn't revolve around the earth, it revolves around the sun. It's called heliocentric. And he wrote a book about it. And so guess what happens after he writes the book and he talks about it? The Catholic Church that he belongs to bans him, wants to get rid of him. He dies before they can kill him. They're so angry at him. Early 1500s, that was right at the time of the Reformation. So some great Reformed thinkers disagreed with Copernicus. Even Calvin, John Calvin, who many will quote today, this great theologian, he said, that can't be. That can't be. And he was angry. He wrote articles against Copernicus. The book that Copernicus wrote was a banned book. 100 years later, Galileo comes along and he does all these amazing things. And in 1633, he writes an article and he agrees with Copernicus. And what happens to him? The church rounds him up. They put him under house arrest for the rest of his life. He never got out. And so the world had this thought, they were taught everything revolved around the earth, when in reality everything revolves around the sun. Spiritually, I think sometimes we're just as naive. I tend to think that things center around me, when in reality they center around Christ and His purpose for creation. I don't want to be recorded in the history books. I don't want at my funeral to have people think, well, Dave, you know, you lived your life as though it revolved around you. So he's preeminent because he's the creator God. The second reason that Paul gives before we make real practical application is he said that Jesus is preeminent because he's the head of the church. Verse 18 says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, I'm not going to take a lot of time, but just let me give you a couple of things that if Jesus is stated, and he is, the head of the church, why that is and what that means. Well, Jesus is the head of the church. Number one, he purchased the church in his blood. That's a quote from Acts 20 and verse 28. Paul is telling these leaders of this church in Ephesus that, you know, I'm going to go away and you have a job to protect the flock that was purchased with his blood. So if you know Christ as Savior, you're a part of this local church, it's because you were purchased with the blood of Christ. Ephesians 5 says he gave his life for the church. 1 Corinthians 6 says you were bought with a price. So it's a stated fact he is preeminent, but the question of the morning is he in our lives? The second truth that comes out of he is the head of the church is something Jesus himself said. He's building his church. He's building his church. Jesus said, I will build my church. It's his church. If you have your Bibles, just turn over to Colossians chapter 2. So just maybe a page over and verse 19. Jumping right into the middle of a thought. And Paul writes, and not holding fast to the head, he's talking about individuals who went wayward, and not holding fast to the head, there's the word again, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. So last night, when we had our Thanksgiving service here, we put a chart up there and kind of showed the attendance and the growth and what God's doing. That's God's doing. That's not a church planning technique. That's not having a building better than somebody else. I know that you all agree with this. That's not having the best preacher that's out there. That's not having the greatest programs. That's Christ building his church. Acts 2:47 says, you know, the very first kind of local church we see, the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. If you're a part of the family of God by trusting in Christ as Savior, it's because Christ added you. So he's building his church. The third thing, he's the head. That means we are the body. It says it right here. And he is the head of the body, the church. The church, listen, is called the body of Christ, not the body of Christians. We're the body of Christ. Now I'm going to read, turn to 1 Corinthians 12 if you would. 1 Corinthians 12, so it's the left in your Bible, or just listen up. I don't think I have the scripture on the screen, so you can just listen. Just let this concept of he's the head, we're the body, sink in and think about the physical body. So I'm going to start at verse 12, and I'm actually going to read to verse 27. It's a little bit of a lengthy portion, but I'll just trust God to have this truth kind of melt into our minds here a little bit. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. So in other words, when you trusted Christ as Savior, you were placed, immersed into the body of Christ. Verse 14, for the body does not consist of one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And verse 16, if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? God has a good sense of humor, doesn't he? I mean, I'm just trying to picture the whole body being a nose or something. Verse 18, but as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? In other words, there's nobody out there going solo. As it is, there are many parts, yet there's one body. Verse 21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor, and our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, they all rejoice together. Verse 27, I'll end right there. Now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. So you could, in your physical body, you could lose a finger. You could even lose a foot. You could lose an arm. And you could still cease to exist. But if you lose your head, what happens? I mean, if it's gone, what happens? You're a dunner. I mean, I don't know if anybody's ever survived that. Is a dunner a right word? My son John is squinting over there, so it must not be. We eat as a family often after church, and I find out all the bad English grammar I have. It's a great exercise. You should try it sometime. I wrote in my notes, I shouldn't say this, I once knew a person who did a practical joke at a Valentine's dance in their hometown. He and his friend took two chickens and he cut their head off and he threw them into the dance hall. And the chickens went a-flapping and they ran around in circles and it was funny for about 3 minutes. And then the chickens died, and the people in the dance were horrified. And this person realized that you can maybe go for a little while with your head cut off, but you can't go long. And so we, as a body, are inseparably tied to one another. If we lose a foot as the body, we can go on, but we don't go on with the full strength that God desires. We're tied. When one part of the body hurts, the other part of the body feels it. If there's a toothache here, there's a headache here. We can't do without the head. I think that's what he's saying. And then fourthly, under Jesus as the head of the church, and moving somewhat quick to get to the application, if Jesus is the head of the church, he leads, believers and the church follow. They follow. Now, for those of you who do have a Bible, I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4, and I have a chart that I think will come up. So this should be the chart for a local church and how a local church makes decisions and goes forward. Now let me read Ephesians chapter 4 and then just make a couple of things about this chart. Ephesians 4, and I'm going to just grab a couple of verses. Ephesians 4 and verse 7 says, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." And then down verse 11, "And he gave apostles and prophets, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." So gifted people are given to the church to build the body of Christ up until we all attain to the unity of the faith and knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we're no longer be children tossed to and fro by waves, cunning craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up, talking about this body, in every way into him who is the head. The body's to grow up into the head. From which the whole body, which is Christ, verse 16, "for whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, with when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." So we're to grow up into the head. When I was 8 years old, my ears were the same size as they are today. My head was smaller. So what did that make my ears? Right. One of the girls in fifth grade or whatever that I really liked, she called me floppy. That hurt. It took me to high school to get over that. My head, I prayed for my head to grow and my ears not to grow. So God says he's the head. The body's to grow into it. So here's a chart. So Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Here's the members of Lakeside. The elders who are called upon to be spiritual leaders are a part of the body. They're not outside the body. They're not kind of an intermediary between Christ and the body. You don't have to go to an elder to get to God. The elders should help you. They should create avenues. They should be an encouragement, but they're part of the body. Their gift supposedly and should be to help lead the body. That's their giftedness in the body. And then you have the members of Lakeside, and you have the deacons. I only had room for five circles down there for deacon, but the reason why I put them underneath there, Nathan helped me with this diagram, is because they're to serve the body, and they're to lift up the body, and they're to encourage the body. But collectively, we are the body of Christ, and we take our marching orders from Jesus. So there's no elder rule. Unbiblical. There's no, and this is a Baptist doctrine, there's no congregation rule. Unbiblical. There's Christ rule. So, a couple of things. We're all in this together. We are literally all in this together. Praying for the elders to have spiritual insight from the Lord, to lead the group as a whole in the right direction, for the deacons to serve often without notice, for the members to participate, the foot, the arm, the toes, the fingers. The church that I grew up in had a hierarchy system. I counted six layers. God was way up there, and then right underneath God was God on earth, basically, and then you had this layer and this layer, this layer and this layer. The church that I went to had a railing across the front. The common person doesn't get on this side of the railing where the altar is. That is unbiblical. And so very practically then, Jesus is the head of the church. Now, let me close. And really, I would like you to just close up your Bibles and just kind of mentally try to get your mind around this thought. I think this is absolutely true, often in my own life. So here's the problem with the preeminency of Christ. And I'm factoring my own life into this. For many, if you could put that screen up, change it. Here's the problem. For many, think with me now as we close, Jesus is prominent in our lives, but he's not preeminent. You can have several things that are prominent in your life, but by the very definition of the word, you can only have one thing that's preeminent. I think of things that are prominent in my life, my relationship with my wife, my children, my role as a pastor, a love of outdoor activities. They're prominent. They're not bad things. They're good things. They're really good things. They're prominent things in my life. But they should never be the preeminent thing in my life. So ask yourself, where is Jesus? I think by the virtue of you being here this morning, unless you didn't know what you were coming to, there's a certain truth that Jesus is prominent. Or you want him to be, or you have the desire to be. The question is he preeminent? And so just as we close, I just listed a couple of things thinking about my own life. If Jesus is to be preeminent in my life, I must love him above all things. I must take those list of prominent things and I have to put Jesus over top of them. My relationship to my wife should be prominent, but it must take second place to my relationship with Christ. As I elevate Christ, my relationship to my wife should be elevated. So I must love him above all things. I must trust him with all things. If he's preeminent, then there isn't anything that I can't give him. I can give him the health of my children. I can give him the hurt in my heart. I can give him my financial issues. I can give him my relationships. I can give him you can trust him with all things. If he's preeminent, I must yield to him in all things. If he's prominent, I'll kind of lay out what I want and how I see this going in this decision and then pray to God and ask him to bless my decision. That's prominent over preeminent. If he's preeminent in my life, then I'm going to say, Lord, here's the dilemma in my life. I lay it out before you. The option that seems like the best option for me is to do this. But Lord, what is your option for me? And I mean, hang in there until you hear from God. I must yield to him all things. Lastly, number four, whatever, I was thinking about my own life. I must praise him for all things. The word all things is all over this passage. When my son was diagnosed with leukemia and then had a bone marrow transplant, we were challenged by the pastor from the book of Psalms to offer to God a sacrifice of praise. The last thing I could get my mind around at that moment was thanking God. And yet I look back now and I see what God was up to. And I look back and I can praise him for everything that's ever happened in my life, good, bad, or ugly. The sacrifice of praise in all things. Somebody wisely said, there's nothing outside of all. There's nothing you can put that Christ isn't preeminent or shouldn't be. Your meaning, purpose, direction, fulfillment are found in a relationship to Christ. Is Christ the center of your universe? That's the question. The only other time the word preeminent was used, the English word, was with a guy by the name of Diotrephes. In 3 John, it said that Diotrephes loved to have the preeminence. He loved to have the first place. On the other end of the spectrum, John the Baptist, when he was confronted with the fact that Jesus had arrived on the scene, he said, he must increase, I must what? Decrease. He must be preeminent. And so when we talk about, and I close right now, with Jesus as the head of the church, the body made up of believers who have trusted in him, two questions. Are you in? Are you in the body of Christ? It's not by baptism. It's not by confirmation. It's not by church attendance. It's not by merit. It's by humbly admitting your sin and recognizing Christ as your Savior and inviting him to forgive you and come into your life and change you. That makes you in. So are you in? The second question, are you under? Are you under his authority? Do you recognize him as preeminent in your life? That's a tall, tall order to answer, but it's a place we must all get.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.